comments on 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. David faithfully withstood pressure by Adonijah. Adonijah had ever had his own way, and he thought that if he made a demonstration showing his desire to reign, David would yield to his wishes. But David was true to God and to his convictions. Manuscript 6.5, 1903, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. David prepared the way for Solomon. David's public labor was about to close. He knew that he should soon die, and he does not leave his business matters in confusion to vex the soul of his son. But while he has sufficient physical and mental strength, he arranges the affairs of his kingdom, even to the minutest matters, not forgetting to warn Solomon in regard to the case of Shimei. He knew that the latter would cause trouble in the kingdom. He was a dangerous man, of violent temper, and was kept in control only through fear. Whenever he dared, he would cause rebellion, or if he had a favorable opportunity, would not hesitate to take the life of Solomon. David, in arranging his business, sets a good example to all who are advanced in years to settle their matters while they are capable of doing so, so that when they shall be drawing near to death and their mental faculties are dimmed, they shall have nothing of a worldly nature to divert their minds from God. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, pages 389 and 390. Verse 19, Solomon's honor to his mother. We take the position that the fifth commandment is binding upon the son and daughter, although they may be old and gray-headed. However high or humble their station in life, they will never rise above or fall below their obligation to obey the fifth precept of the Decalogue that commands them to honor their father and mother. Solomon, the wisest and most exalted monarch that ever sat upon an earthly throne, has given us an example of filial love and reverence. He was surrounded by his courtly train, consisting of the wisest sages and counselors. Yet when visited by his mother, he laid aside all the customary ceremonies attending the approach of a subject to an oriental monarch. The mighty king, in the presence of his mother, was only her son. His royalty was laid aside as he rose from his throne and bowed before her. He then seated her on his throne at his right hand. Signs of the Times, February 28, 1878. Chapter 3, verse 2. A temporary place of worship should have been prepared. Solomon knew that it would take much time to carry out the grand designs given for the building of the temple, and before building the house of the Lord or the walls about Jerusalem, he should have prepared a temporary place of worship for the people of God. He should not have encouraged them by his own example to go to the high places to offer sacrifice. But we read, only the people of Israel sacrificed in high places. This is mentioned as a matter that should have been otherwise. Solomon changed his place of worship to Jerusalem, but his former act in sacrificing in a place not made sacred by the presence of the Lord, but dedicated to the worship of idols, removed from the minds of the people something of the repulsion with which they should have regarded the horrible performances practiced by idolaters. This mingling of the sacred and the profane was the first step in the practice of Solomon, which led him to suppose that the Lord was not so particular in regard to the worship of his people. Thus he was educating himself to make still greater departures from God and his work. Little by little his heathen wives led him to make them altars on which to sacrifice to their gods. Manuscript 5, 1912. Verse 4. A token of earnest desire. These sacrifices were offered by Solomon and his men in positions of trust, not as a formal ceremony, but as a token of their earnest desire for special help. They knew that they were insufficient in their own strength for the responsibilities entrusted to them. Solomon and his associates longed for quickness of mind, for largeness of heart, for tenderness of spirit. Review and Herald, October 19, 1905, verses 5 to 9, a most precious lesson. This prayer is a most precious lesson of instruction. Especially is it of value to those entrusted with responsibilities in the Lord's work. It is a sample prayer indicted by the Lord to guide aright the desires of His servants. It is given also for the guidance of those who today are striving to serve the Lord with singleness of heart. It was in the night season that the Lord appeared to Solomon. During the busy hours of the day, Solomon had much to do. Many came to him for advice and counsel, and his mind was fully occupied. The hours of the night, when all was silent and Solomon was free from confusion, was the time that the Lord chose in which to reveal himself to him. God often chooses the silence of the night to give his servants instruction. He can then gain freer access to their hearts than during the day. There is less to draw the mind from him. The Lord was testing Solomon. He placed in his mind a desire for the things that will enable him to rule wisely the people of Israel. Verses 7 to 9 quoted. It was such a prayer as this that Solomon was continually to offer in the days of exaltation and glory awaiting him. And thus those who today are standing in positions of trust in the Lord's work are to pray. Let them beware of lifting up their hearts unto vanity. Only the prayers of those whose hearts are not filled with self-exaltation and haughtiness will the Lord hear. Isaiah 58:9 quoted. God commended Solomon's prayer, and he will hear today hear and commend the prayers of those who in faith and humility cry to him for aid. He will certainly answer the fervent prayer for a preparation for service. In answer, he will say, "Here I am. What wilt thou that I shall do for thee?" The lesson to be drawn from this record is more precious than any earthly treasure. He who led Solomon's mind as he made this prayer will today teach his servants how to pray for what they need. Manuscript 164, 1902. Possibilities of a heavenly commerce. This is a lesson for us. Our petitions to God should not proceed from hearts that are filled with selfish aspirations. God exhorts us to choose those gifts that will redound to his glory. He would have us choose the heavenly instead of the earthly. He throws open before us the possibilities and advantages of a heavenly commerce. He gives encouragement to our loftiest aims, security to our choicest treasure. When the worldly possession is swept away, the believer will rejoice in his heavenly treasure, the riches that cannot be lost in any earthly disaster. Review and Herald, August 16, 1898, verses 5 to 15. It would be well for us carefully to study Solomon's prayer and to consider every point on which depended his receiving the rich blessings of the Lord that the Lord was ready to give him. Manuscript 154, 1902. Verse 6. God dealt according to faithfulness. 1 Kings 3 quoted. There is enough contained in these words to silence every skeptic in regard to God sanctioning the sins of David and Solomon. God was merciful to them according as they walked before him in truth, righteousness, and uprightness of heart. Just according to their faithfulness, God dealt with them. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 395. Verse 14. David reproved for walking in his own counsel. 1 Kings 3:14. Quoted, several times during his reign, David walked in the counsel of his own heart and greatly injured his influence by following his impulses, but he always received the words of reproof sent to him by the Lord. These words cut him to the quick. He did not seek to evade the matter, but bore the punishment of his transgression, saying, "I have sinned." Manuscript 164, 1902. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 9. David's public relations. 1 Kings 5, 2-9, quoted, David had lived in friendship with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who had not in any way molested Israel. Hiram, king of Tyre, acknowledged Jehovah as the true God, and some of the Sidonians were turning from idol worship. Today in our dealings with our neighbors, we are to be kind and courteous. We are to be as signs in the world, testifying to the power of divine grace to refine and ennoble those who give themselves to God's service. Manuscript 18, 1905. Verses 3 to 18. A spirit of sacrifice vital in every phase of our work. The beginnings of Solomon's apostasy may be traced to many seemingly slight deviations from right principles. Associations with idolatrous women was by no means the only cause of his downfall. Among the primary causes that led Solomon into extravagance and tyrannical oppression was his course in developing and cherishing a spirit of covetousness. In the days of ancient Israel, when at the foot of Sinai Moses told the people of the divine command, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," the response of the Israelites was accompanied by appropriate gifts. They came every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and brought offerings. For the buildings of the sanctuary, great and expensive preparations were necessary. A large amount of the most precious and costly material was required, yet the Lord accepted only freewill offerings. "Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering," was the divine command repeated by Moses to the congregation. Devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice were the first requisites in preparing a dwelling place for the Most High. A similar call to self-sacrifice was made when David turned over to Solomon the responsibility of erecting the temple. Of the assembled multitude that had brought their liberal gifts, David asked, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" This call should ever have been kept in mind by those who had to do with the construction of the temple. Chosen men were specially endowed by God with skill and wisdom for the construction of the wilderness tabernacle. Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, and in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezaleel and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding. Heavenly intelligences cooperated with the workmen whom God himself chose. The descendants of these men inherited to a large degree the skill conferred upon their forefathers. In the tribes of Judah and of Dan there were men who were regarded as especially cunning in the finer arts. For a time these men remained humble and unselfish, but gradually, almost imperceptibly, they lost their hold upon God and his truth. They began to ask for higher wages because of their superior skill. In some instances their request was granted, but more often those seeking higher wages found employment in the surrounding nations. In place of the noble spirit of self-sacrifice that had filled the hearts of their illustrious ancestors, they cherished a spirit of covetousness, of grasping for more and more. They served heathen kings with their God-given skill and dishonored their Maker. It was to these apostates that Solomon looked for a master workman to superintend the construction of the temple on Mount Moriah. Minute specifications in writing regarding every portion of the sacred structure had been entrusted to the king, and he should have looked to God in faith for consecrated helpers to whom would have been granted special skill for doing with exactness the work required. But Solomon lost sight of this opportunity to exercise faith in God. He sent to the king of Tyre for a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with cunning men in Judah and in Jerusalem. The Phoenician king responded by sending Huram, a cunning man endued with understanding, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. This man, master workman, Huram, was a descendant on his mother's side of Aholiab, to whom hundreds of years before God had given special wisdom for the construction of the tabernacle. Thus, at the head of Solomon's company of workmen, there was placed an unsanctified man who demanded large wages because of his unusual skill. Huram's efforts were not prompted by a desire to render his highest service to God. He served the god of this world, Mammon. The very fibers of his being had been inwrought with principles of selfishness which were revealed in his grasping for the highest wages, and gradually these wrong principles came to be cherished by his associates. As they labored with him day after day and yielded to the inclination to compare his wages with their own, they began to lose sight of the holy character of their work and to dwell upon the difference between their wages and his. Gradually, they lost their spirit of self-denial and fostered a spirit of covetousness. The result was a demand for higher wages, which was granted them. The baleful influences set in operation by the employment of this man of grasping spirit permeated all branches of the Lord's service and extended throughout Solomon's kingdom. The high wages demanded and received gave many an opportunity to indulge in luxury and extravagance. In the far-reaching effects of these influences may be traced one of the principal causes of the terrible apostasy of him who was once the wisest of mortals. The king was not alone in his apostasy. Extravagance and corruption were to be seen on every hand. The poor were oppressed by the rich. The spirit of self-sacrifice and God's service was well nigh lost. Herein lies a most important lesson for God's people today, a lesson that many are slow to learn. The spirit of covetousness, of seeking for the highest position and the highest wage, is rife in the world. The old-time spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice is too seldom met with, but this is the only spirit that can actuate a true follower of Jesus. Our divine Master has given us an example of how we are to work, and to those whom he bade, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He offered no stated sum as a reward for their services. They were to share with him his self-denial and sacrifice. Those who claim to be followers of the master worker and who engage in his service as co-laborers with God are to bring into their work the exactitude and skill, the tact and wisdom that the God of perfection required in the building of the earthly tabernacle. And now, as in the time and as in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, the devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice should be regarded as the first requisites of acceptable service. God designs that not one thread of selfishness shall be woven into his work. Great care should be taken in regard to the spirit pervading the Lord's institutions. These institutions were founded in self-sacrifice and have been built up by the self-denying gifts of God's people and the unselfish labor of his servants. Everything connected with institutional service should bear the signature of heaven. A sense of the sacredness of God's institution should be encouraged and cultivated. The workers ought to humble their hearts before the Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty. All are to live in accordance with the principles of self-denial. As the true self-sacrificing laborer with his spiritual lamp trimmed and burning strives unselfishly to advance the interests of the institution in which he is working, he will have a precious experience and will be able to say, "The Lord indeed is in this place." He will feel that he is highly privileged in being permitted to give to the Lord's institution his ability, his service, and his unwearying vigilance. In the early days of the third angel's message, those who established our institutions and those who labored in them were actuated by high motives of unselfishness. For their arduous labors, they received no more than a mere pittance, barely enough for a meager support, but their hearts were baptized with the ministry of love. The reward of whole soul liberality was apparent in their close fellowship with the spirit of the master worker. They practiced the closest economy in order that as many other laborers as possible might be planting the standard of truth in new places. But in time a change came. The spirit of sacrifice was not manifest in some of our institutions. The wages of a few workers was increased beyond reason. Those who received these wages claimed that they deserved a greater sum than others because of their superior talents. But who gave them their talents, their ability? With the increase of wages came a steady increase of covetousness, which is idolatry, and a steady decline of spirituality. Gross evils crept in, and God was dishonored. The minds of many who witnessed this grasping after higher and still higher wages were leavened with doubt and unbelief. Strange principles, like leaven, permeated nearly the entire body of believers. Many ceased to deny self, and not a few withheld their tithes and offerings. God in His providence called for a reform in His sacred work, which should begin at the heart and work outwardly. Some who blindly continued to place a high estimate upon their services were removed. Others received the message given to them, turned to God with full purpose of heart, and learned to abhor their covetous spirit. So far as possible, they endeavored to set a right example before the people by voluntarily reducing their wages. They realized that nothing less than complete transformation in mind and heart would save them from being swept off their feet by some masterly temptation. The work of God in all its wide extent is one, and the same principles should control. The same spirit be revealed in all its branches. It must bear the stamp of missionary work. Every department of the cause is related to all parts of the gospel field, and the spirit that controls one department will be felt throughout the entire field. If a portion of the workers receive large wages, there are others in different branches of the work who will call for higher wages, and the spirit of self-sacrifice will gradually be lost sight of. Other institutions and conferences which will catch the same spirit, and the Lord's favor will be removed from them, for He can never sanction selfishness. Thus our aggressive work would come to an end. Only by constant sacrifice can it be carried forward. God will test the faith of every soul. Christ has purchased us at an infinite sacrifice. Although He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, that we through His poverty might come into possession of eternal riches. All that we possess of ability and intellect has been let us in trust by the Lord to use for Him. It is our privilege to be partakers with Christ in His sacrifice. Review and Herald, January 4, 1906. Contact with worldly wise men paved way for ruin. Solomon prepared the way for his own ruin when he sought for wise men from other nations to build a temple. God had been the educator of His people, and He designed that they should stand in His wisdom, and with His imparted talents should be second to none. If they had the clean hands, the pure heart, and the noble sanctified purpose, the Lord would communicate to them His grace. But Solomon looked to man instead of God, and he found his supposed strength to be weakness. He brought to Jerusalem the leaven of the evil influences which were perpetuated in polygamy and idolatry. General Conference Bulletin, February 25, 1895, Chapter 6, Verse 7. A type of God's spiritual temple. The Jewish temple was built of hewn stones quarried out of the mountains, and every stone was fitted for its place in the temple, hewn, polished, and tested before it was brought to Jerusalem. And when all were brought to the ground, the building went together without the sound of axe or hammer. This building represents God's spiritual temple, which is composed of material gathered out of every nation and tongue and people of all grades, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. These are not dead substances to be fitted by hammer and chisel. They are living stones quarried out from the world by the truth, and the great master builder, the Lord of the temple, is now hewing and polishing them and fitting them for their respective places in the spiritual temple. When completed, this temple will be perfect in all its parts, the admiration of angels and of men, for its builder and maker is God. Let no one think that there need not be a stroke placed upon him. There is no person, no nation that is perfect in every habit and thought. One must learn of another. Therefore, God wants the different nationalities to mingle together, to be one in judgment, one in purpose. Then the union that there is in Christ will be exemplified. HS 136 and 137, verses 11 to 13. Building and character to reveal God's greatness. The preparations made for the building of this house for the Lord must be in accordance with the instructions He had given. No pains must be spared in its erection, for in it God was to meet with His people. The building must show forth to the nations of the earth the greatness of Israel's God. In every part it must represent the perfection of Him whom the Israelites were called upon to honor before all the world. The specifications regarding the building were often repeated. In all the work done, these specifications were to be followed with the utmost exactness. Believers and unbelievers were to learn of the importance of the work from the care shown in its performance. The care shown in the building of the temple is a lesson to us regarding the care that we are to show in our character building. No cheap material was to be used. No haphazard work was to be done in matching the different parts. Piece must fit piece perfectly. Just as God's temple was, so must His church be. Into their character building, the people are to bring no worthless timbers, no careless, indifferent work. In times of perplexity and distress, when a heavy strain is brought to bear, it will plainly be seen what kind of timbers have been used in the character building. Manuscript 18, 1905. Verses 12 and 13. God gives skill, understanding, adaptability. This word was sent to Solomon while he was engaged in the building of the temple. The Lord assured him that He was taking notice of his efforts and of the efforts of others engaged in the building. God exercises the same watch care over His work today. Those who labor with a sincere desire to fulfill the word of the Lord and to glorify His name will gain increased knowledge, for the Lord will cooperate with them. He watches with approval those who keep His glory in view. He will give them skill and understanding and adaptability for their work. Each one who enters the service of God with a determination to do his best will receive a valuable education if he heeds the instructions given by the Lord and does not follow his own wisdom and his own ideas. All are to be teachable, seeking the Lord with humility and using for Him with cheerfulness and gratitude the knowledge gained. Manuscript 18, 1905. Verses 23 to 28. Two additional angels placed by the ark. A most splendid sanctuary had been made according to the pattern showed to Moses in the mount, and afterward presented by the Lord to David. In addition to the cherubim on top of the ark, Solomon made two other angels of larger size standing at each end of the ark, representing the heavenly angels guarding the law of God. It is impossible to describe the beauty and splendor of this sanctuary. Into this place, the sacred ark was borne with solemn reverence by the priests and set in its place beneath the wings of the two stately cherubim that stood upon the floor. The sacred choir lifted their voices in praise to God, and the melody of their voices was accompanied by all kinds of musical instruments. And while the courts of the temple resounded with praise, the cloud of God's glory took possession of the house, as it had formerly filled the wilderness tabernacle. Review and Herald, November 9, 1905. Chapter 7, verses 13, 14, and 40. Solomon should have used available talent. The first thing that Solomon should have thought of in connection with the building of the temple was how to obtain all the strength and ability possible from the people whom Christ had been training by the communications given through Moses for Israel. Manuscript 5, 1912. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 27. Pity the man who is envied. Many envied the popularity and abundant glory of Solomon, thinking that of all men he must be the most happy. But amid all that glory of artificial display, the man envied is the one to be most pitied. His countenance is dark with despair. All the splendor about him is but to him mockery of the distress and anguish of his thoughts as he reviews his misspent life in seeking for happiness through the indulgence and selfish gratification of every desire. Signs of the Times, February 7, 1878. Chapter 11, verse 1. Unsanctified marriages cause downfall. All the sins and excesses of Solomon can be traced to his great mistake in ceasing to rely upon God for wisdom and to walk in humility before him. The lesson for us to learn from the history of this perverted life is the necessity of continual dependence upon the counsels of God, to carefully watch the tendency of our course and to reform every habit calculated to draw us from God. It teaches us that great caution, watchfulness, and prayer are needed to keep undefiled the simplicity and purity of our faith. If we would rise to the highest moral excellence and attain to the perfection of religious character, what discrimination should be used in the formation of friendships and the choice of a companion for life? Many, like the King of Israel, follow their own carnal desires and enter into unsanctified marriages. Many who started out in life with as fair and promising a morning in their limited sphere as Solomon had in his exalted station, through one false and irrevocable step in the marriage relation, lose their souls and draw others down to ruin with them. As Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God to idolatry, so do frivolous companions who have no depth of principle turn away the hearts of those who were once true, noble and true, to vanity, corrupting pleasures, and downright vice. Verses 1 to 4. A special lesson to the aged. Of Solomon, the inspired record says, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. This is no theme to be treated with a smile. The heart that Jesus loves will not desire the unlawful affections of another. Every want is supplied in Christ. This superficial affection is of the same character as that exalted enjoyment which Satan promised Eve. It is coveting that which God has forbidden. When it is too late, hundreds can warn others not to venture upon the precipice. Intellect, position, wealth can never, never take the place of moral qualities. Clean hands and a pure heart and noble, earnest devotion to God and the truth the Lord esteems above the golden wedge of Ophir. An evil influence has a perpetuating power. I wish I could set this matter before God's commandment-keeping people just as it has been shown me. Let the sad memory of Solomon's apostasy warn every soul to shun the same precipice. His weakness and sin were handed down from generation to generation. The greatest king that ever wielded a scepter, of whom it is said that he was the beloved of God, through misplaced affection became contaminated and was miserably forsaken of his God. The mightiest ruler of the earth had failed to rule his own passions. Solomon may have been saved as by fire, yet his repentance could not efface those high places nor demolish those stones which remained as evidence of his crimes. He dishonored God, choosing rather to be controlled by lust than to be a partaker of the divine nature. What a legacy Solomon's life has committed to those who would use his example to cover their own base actions. We must either transmit a heritage of good or evil. Shall our lives and our example be a blessing or a curse? Shall people look at our graves and say, he ruined me or he saved me? The lesson to be learned from the life of Solomon has a special moral bearing upon the life of the aged, of those who are no longer climbing the mountain but are descending and facing the western sun. We expect to see defects in the characters of youth who are not controlled by love and faith in Jesus Christ. We see youth wavering between right and wrong, vacillating between fixed principle and the almost overpowering current of evil that is bearing them off their feet to ruin. But of those of mature age, we expect better things. We look for the character to be established, for principles to be rooted, and for them to be beyond the danger of pollution. But the case of Solomon is before us as a beacon of warning. When thou, aged pilgrim, who hast fought the battles of life, thinkest that thou standest, take heed lest thou fall. How in Solomon's case was weak, vacillating character, naturally bold, firm, and determined, shaken like a reed in the wind under the tempter's power? How was an old, gnarled cedar of Lebanon, a sturdy oak of Bashan, bent before the blast of temptation? What a lesson for all who desire to save their souls to watch unto prayer continually. What a warning to keep the grace of Christ ever in their heart, to battle with inward corruptions and outward temptations. Letter 51, 1886. As long as life shall last, there is need of guarding the affections and the passions with a firm purpose. There is inward corruption, there are outward temptations, and wherever the work of God shall be advanced, Satan plans so to arrange circumstances that temptation shall come with overpowering force upon the soul. Not one moment can we be secure only as we are relying upon God, the life hid with Christ in God. Letter 8b, 1891, verses 4 to 6, why God broke his covenant with Solomon. Solomon lost his connection with heaven and set Israel an example so misleading that God could not vindicate him. God broke his covenant with Solomon because Solomon was disloyal. Had Solomon heeded the instruction given him, God would have worked through him to reveal to the world his power and majesty. Those today to whom the Lord has given great light will find their only safety in walking in the way of the Lord, placing themselves where he can carry out his will through them. God will do large things for those who will learn of him, not taking counsel of themselves, but of him who never makes a mistake. Our safety, our wisdom, is in recognizing and heeding God's instructions. The most valuable knowledge that we can obtain is the knowledge of God. Those who walk humbly before him, loving him supremely and obeying his word, will be blessed with wisdom. They will be given the knowledge of heaven to impart to others. Wisdom is God's gift to be kept pure from all contamination. Its possession lays upon everyone on whom it is bestowed a peculiar obligation to glorify God by blessing his fellow men. He is ever to keep before him the fear of God, inquiring at every step, "Is this the way of the Lord?" God desires to have upon this earth righteous representatives through whom he can communicate to his people his peculiar favor. These representatives are to be men who honor God by keeping his commandments, wise, true men who can act as leaders, walking circumspectly, showing to the world the meaning of true loyalty to God. Manuscript 1, 1912, verse 4, a candlestick removed. Did Solomon know God when he was doing according to the ways of idolaters? No, he had forgotten the rich experience of his youth and the prayers he had made in the temple. The candlestick was removed out of its place when Solomon forgot God. He lost the light of God. He lost the wisdom of God. He confounded idolatry with religion. Review and Herald, March 29, 1892. Verses 4 to 8, monument to a debased character. Few realize that in their lives they constantly exert an influence which will be perpetuated for good or evil. Hundreds of years had elapsed since Solomon caused those idolatrous shrines to be erected on the mount, and although Josiah had demolished them as places for worship, their debris, containing portions of architecture, were still remaining in the days of Christ. The prominence upon which those shrines had stood was called by the true-hearted of Israel the Mount of Offense. Solomon, in his pride and enthusiasm, did not realize that in those pagan altars he was erecting a monument of his debased character to endure for many generations and to be commented on by thousands. In like manner, every act of life is great for good or evil. It is only by acting upon principle in the tests of daily life that we acquire power to stand firm and faithful in the most dangerous and most difficult positions. The marks of Solomon's apostasy lived ages after him. In the days of Christ, the worshipers in the temple could look just opposite them upon the Mount of Offense and be reminded that the builder of their rich and glorious temple, the most renowned of all kings, had separated himself from God and reared altars to heathen idols, that the mightiest ruler on earth had failed in ruling his own spirit. Solomon went down to death a repentant man, but his repentance and tears could not efface from the Mount of Offense the signs of his miserable departure from God. Ruined walls and broken pillars bore silent witness for 1,000 years to the apostasy of the greatest king that ever sat upon an earthly throne. Verses 6 to 11, luxury, wine, idolatrous women defeat Solomon. Solomon, under all his honors, walked wisely and firmly in the counsels of God for a considerable time, but he was overcome at length by temptation that came through his prosperity. He had lived luxuriously from his youth. His appetite had been gratified with the most delicate and expensive dainties. The effects of this luxurious living and the free use of wine finally clouded his intellect and caused him to depart from God. He entered into rash and sinful marriage relations with idolatrous women. Verses 9 to 12. Solomon's influence on his children. It was this prophecy of impending ruin that had awakened the apostate king as from a dream and led him to repent and to seek to stay so far as possible the terrible tide of evil that during the later years of his reign had been rising high and still higher. But at the time of his repentance, only a few years of life remained to him, and he could not hope to avert the consequences of long years of wrongdoing. His course of evil had set in operation influences that afterward he could never fully control. Especially was this the case in the training of the children born to him through marriage with idolatrous women. Rehoboam, the son whom Solomon chose to be his successor, had received from his mother an Ammonitess, a stamp of character that led him to look upon sin as desirable. At times he endeavored to serve God and was granted a measure of prosperity, but he was not steadfast, and at last he yielded to the influences for evil that had surrounded him from his infancy. Review and Herald, July 3, 1913. Chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Danger in manifesting Jeroboam's spirit. Men today are in danger of manifesting the same spirit that Jeroboam manifested, and of doing a work similar in character to the work that he did. His plans, put in operation, led the children of Israel away from God into idolatry, and they performed and permitted terrible evils. The judge of all the earth will lay to the charge of Jeroboam the awful results of his course, and to the charge of those who follow his example will be laid the results of their wrong course. Letter 113, 1903, chapter 13, verses 11 to 19. God alone can countermand his orders. The man of God had been fearless in delivering the message of rebuke. He had not hesitated to denounce the king's false system of worship, and he had refused Jeroboam's invitation, even though promised a reward. But he allowed himself to be over-persuaded by the one who claimed to have a message from heaven. When the Lord gives a man a command such as he gave this messenger, he himself must countermand the order. Upon those who turn from the voice of God to listen to counter orders, the threatened evil will come. Because this messenger obeyed false orders, God permitted him to be destroyed. Chapter 16, verse 31. Jezebel versus the Spirit of God. How few realize the power of an unconsecrated woman. I was carried back to the time of Ahab. God would have been with Ahab if he had walked in the counsel of heaven. But Ahab did not do this. He married a woman given to idolatry. Jezebel had more power over the king than God had. She led him into idolatry and with him the people. Manuscript 29, 1911. The influence of Jezebel over Ahab was greater than the influence of the Spirit of God, however powerful and convincing the evidence from heaven. Manuscript 19, 1906. Chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah took the key of heaven. Before he, Ahab, could recover from his astonishment or frame a reply, Elijah disappeared, taking with him the key of heaven. His word had locked up the treasures of heaven, and his word only could open them again. Ahab did not realize that the prophet had left his presence unrebuked until the man of God had gone beyond recall. Review and Herald, August 14, 1913. Verses 1 and 2, God's man with God's message. God always has men to whom he entrusts his message. His spirit moves upon their hearts and constrains them to speak. Stimulated by holy zeal and with the divine impulse strong upon them, they enter upon the performance of their duty without coldly calculating the consequences of speaking to the people the word which the Lord has given them. But the servant of God is soon made aware that he has risked something. He finds himself and his message made the subject of criticism. His manners, his life, his property are all inspected and commented upon. His message is picked to pieces and rejected in the most illiberal and unsanctified spirit, as men in their finite judgment see fit. Has that message done the work God designed that it should accomplish? No, it has signally failed because the hearts of the hearers were unsanctified. If the minister's face is not flint, if he has not indomitable faith and courage, if his heart is not made strong by constant communion with God, he will begin to shape his testimony to please the unsanctified ears and hearts of those whom he is addressing. In endeavoring to avoid the criticism to which he is exposed, he separates from God and loses the sense of the divine favor, and his testimony becomes tame and lifeless. He finds that his courage and faith are gone and his labors are powerless. The world is full of flatterers and dissemblers who have yielded to the desire to please. But the faithful men who do not study self-interest but love their brethren too well to suffer sin upon them are few indeed. Review and Herald, April 7, 1885, chapter 18, verse 17. Those who refuse to receive reproof and to be corrected will manifest enmity, malice, and hatred against the instrument that God has used. They will leave no means untried to cast stigma upon the one who bore to them the message. They will feel, as did Ahab toward Elijah, that God's servant is the one who is the hindrance, the curse. Said Ahab, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Review and Herald, January 8, 1884, verses 36 to 40. One who stood holy for God. God would have his honor exalted before men as supreme, and his counsels confirmed in the eyes of the people. The witness of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel gives the example of one who stood holy for God in his work in the earth. The prophet calls the Lord by his name, Jehovah God, which he himself had given to denote his condescension and compassion. Elijah calls him the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. He does this that he may excite in the hearts of his backslidden people humble remembrance of the Lord and assure them of his rich, free grace. Elijah prays, "Be it known this day that thou art the God of Israel." The honor of God is to be exalted as supreme. But the prophet asks further that his mission also may be confirmed. "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel," he prays, "and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord," he pleads, "hear me." His zeal for God's glory and his deep love for the house of Israel present lessons for the instruction of all who stand today as representatives of God's work in the earth. Letter 22, 1911, verses 42 to 44. Important lessons from Elijah. Important lessons are presented to us in the experience of Elijah. When upon Mount Carmel he offered the prayer for rain, his faith was tested, but he persevered in making known his request unto God. Six times he prayed earnestly, and yet there was no sign that his petition was granted. But with a strong faith he urged his plea to the throne of grace. Had he given up in discouragement at the sixth time, his prayers would not have been answered. But he persevered till the answer came. We have a God whose ear is not closed to our petitions, and if we prove His word, He will honor our faith. He wants us to have all our interest interwoven with His interests, and then He can safely bless us, for we shall not then take glory to self when the blessing is ours, but shall render all the praise to God. God does not always answer our prayers the first time we call upon Him, for should He do this, we might take it for granted that we had a right to all the blessings and favors He bestows upon us. Instead of searching our hearts to see if any evil was entertained by us, any sin indulged, we should become careless and fail to realize our dependence upon Him and our need of His help. Elijah humbled himself until he was in a condition where he would not take the glory to himself. This is the condition upon which the Lord hears prayers, for then we shall give the praise to Him. The custom of offering praise to men is one that results in great evil. One praises another, and thus men are led to feel that glory and honor belong to them. When you exalt man, you lay a snare for his soul and do just as Satan would have you. You should praise God with all your heart, soul, mind, might, and strength, for God alone is worthy to be glorified. Review and Herald, March 27, 1913. Verses 43 and 44, Elijah's heart search. The servant watched while Elijah prayed. 6 times he returned from the watch, saying, "There is nothing, no cloud, no sign of rain." But the prophet did not give up in discouragement. He keeps reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. As he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. It seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything, and when he reached the point of renouncing self while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer came. The servant appeared and said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." Review and Herald, May 26, 1891. Chapter 19, verse 4. Looking to God upholds courage. However courageous and successful a man may be in the performance of a special work, unless he looks constantly to God when circumstances arise to test his faith, he will lose his courage. Even after God has given him marked tokens of his power, after he has been strengthened to do God's work, he will fail unless he trusts implicitly in omnipotence. Review and Herald, October 16, 1913. Verse 18. Many have not bowed to Baal. There are in our cities thousands who have the fear of God before them, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It is because so many of these are in lowly circumstances that the world does not notice them. But though hidden in highways and hedges, these are seeking God. Manuscript 17, 1898. Verses 19 to 21, the character of Elisha. The attention of Elijah was attracted to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who with the servants was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He was educator, director, and worker. Elisha did not live in the thickly populated cities. His father was a tiller of the soil, a farmer. Far from the city and court dissipation, Elisha had received his education. He had been trained in habits of simplicity, of obedience to his parents and to God. Thus, in quietude and contentment, he was prepared to do the humble work of cultivating the soil. But though of a meek and quiet spirit, Elisha had no changeable character. Integrity and fidelity and the love and fear of God were his. He had the characteristics of a ruler, but with it all was the meekness of one who would serve. His mind had been exercised in the little things to be faithful in whatsoever he should do, so that if God should call him to act more directly for him, he would be prepared to hear his voice. The surroundings of Elisha's home were those of wealth, but he realized that in order to obtain an all-around education, he must be a constant worker in any work that needed to be done. He had not consented to be in any respect less informed than his father's servants. He had learned how to serve first, that he might know how to lead, instruct, and command. Elisha waited contentedly, doing his work with fidelity. Day by day, through practical obedience and the divine grace in which he trusted, he obtained rectitude and strength of purpose. While doing all that he possibly could in cooperating with his father in the home firm, he was doing God's service. He was learning how to cooperate with God. Youth instructor, April 14, 1898. Chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Prejudices blind eyes to truth. The more closely the Scriptures are studied, the more clearly shall we understand the true character of our thoughts and actions. But thousands put the Bible on one side for the same reason that Ahab hated Micaiah, because it prophesies evil against the sinner. They claim that they find objections and contradictions in God's Word. While professing to be open in conviction, they allow prejudice to bear sway, and refuse to see the truth which that word reveals. Use instructor June 10, 1897.